The second Bible reading is Matthew 8, 18 to 27. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go out to the other side. And a scribe came up to and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we come every day to your word seeking refreshment from it. We pray that your spirit would refresh us with your word this morning, that we might behold more of who Christ Jesus is and follow him with more of our lives. We pray this in his precious, his powerful, his mighty name. Amen. You may be seated. As you do so, you can keep your bulletins there open to our Bible reading in Matthew 8, or if you have a Bible or would like to grab one in the back. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Timothy, and I have been training here for the last 2 years under our senior pastor, Keith Paulus. So it's really my privilege to teach from God's Word this morning. My day job is as a teacher, so I teach in a Christian school here in the city, and I teach the Bible there. It's one of my greatest privileges. I also teach Latin and logic. I promise there won't be any Latin in today's sermon, and no modus ponens either. And I spent the tail end of this last week in Texas at a conference for classical Christian educators. And one of the most surprising things to me was actually just the way that Texans act in elevators. Here in New York City, maybe this is just me, but here in New York City, on the subway, in elevators, you never say a single word to anybody else. You kind of hide in the furthest recesses, the deepest corner of the elevator, and you do not say a word. But in Texas, they always ask you, "How is your day going?" And surprisingly, it's a fairly good conversation. But the first time that this happened to me on Thursday night, I had this question in my mind. I'm in the elevator, and this person asks me, "How is your day going?" And the first question I thought was, "What sort of person is this? What sort of person is this to ask me how my day is going in the elevator?" And that is the question that closes our text this morning. What sort of man is this? And that's the question the disciples are asking of Jesus. It's the early days of his ministry, so they do not have a full picture yet of what his ministry entails. And as they see him rebuke the winds and the waves, they ask, "What sort of man is this?" Well, Mark, last week in the previous section before today's text, he reminded us that Jesus' ministry is not just one of teaching, but it is of powerful healings. So we saw Jesus with three healings in the previous passage. His ministry of proclamation and of power did not, at least as we have it recorded here in the Gospel writers, it did not elicit this question: "What sort of man is this?" It's after the remarkable miracle at the end of today's passage that we get that question. So that's the question that is going to shape the way that we study this text this morning. We want to see, what sort of man is Jesus? What sort of man does Matthew want us to see Jesus as? And so that is the question that we have to ask ourselves. What sort of man is Jesus? And if you've been gathering with us as we've been studying this book, Matthew's Gospel, you likely already know what sort of man Matthew presents Jesus to be. He is the King, the Son of David, the King of all creation, the one that we are to follow. But maybe you have your doubts. Maybe you think that this story of him calming a storm is outlandish and crazy, and you think some of the claims he makes are the sort of claims that only a crazy man would make. Or maybe you don't really know what you think of this Jesus yet, and you find yourself asking the very same question this morning. What sort of man is this? Well, my goal this morning is to unpack for us at least what Matthew wants us to think. This is a man who rules creation by the words of his mouth. It's a man who saves those who call on him. It is a man whom we are to follow at any cost to ourselves. So to guide us through this text this morning, we're going to look at a pair of pairs, two pairs. So the first pair is a pair of concerns that we'll find in verses 18 through 22. And the second pair is a pair of rebukes in verses 23 through 27. And as we study this passage together, my prayer for us, for all of us this morning, is that we will leave desiring to follow Jesus as those who know what sort of man he is, laying aside everything that would keep us from following him, confidently trusting in him to save us, and worshiping him as the only ruler of all creation. So first, let's look at this pair of concerns. Verse 18 starts our passage, and it really just gives us the backdrop, the foreground, in front of which the rest of our text is going to play out. So verse 18 tells us, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side." So if you remember from all the way last summer, in the end of chapter 4, Matthew tells us that Jesus is in Galilee, where he's teaching and healing. So the whole Sermon on the Mount takes place in this region of Judea called Galilee. And it's in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. So you've got the Sea of Galilee, and it's, boom, right on the northwest coast. And on the other side of our passage in Matthew 8:28, Jesus has crossed to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and so he arrives, it says, in the country of the Gadarenes. And so that's off the southeast coast, so exactly kitty corner from where Galilee is. And so this journey across the Sea of Galilee is the context for these two pairs. On this particular occasion, Matthew tells us that it's after he sees this crowd around him that he makes this decision, that he gives orders to cross. Now, there may be another reason, we can only speculate, but as it seems to me, the story of this passage seems to indicate that Jesus' decision here to cross to the other side is a test for this crowd. It's a test of the true disciples. Will you follow me across the sea? Will you follow me? Now, what Matthew does very clearly explain is that Jesus' orders here to cross the sea, they prompt two encounters, these two men, and they both express this explicit desire to follow him across the sea, but ultimately, they have their concerns that hinder their ability to fulfill that desire, and they're left behind in Galilee, and they do not follow. So the first man here is a scribe. He's a teacher of the law to the Israelites. And his concern is about where Jesus leads. The second disciple given to us here he has a concern about when he must follow Jesus. So first, let's look at that scribe, his concern. Where does Jesus lead? Look with me at verse 19. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, some have seen in this scribe's zealous affirmation that he will follow, and then Jesus' corresponding answer to him, that here we have a man who is really overzealous to follow Jesus, and he's actually failed to consider what it will cost him to truly live that out. And I think there's a clear emphasis both in the scribe's declared commitment. He says he will follow Jesus wherever. And Jesus' response that he himself has nowhere to go to lay his head. That the point of this encounter is this question. If we follow Jesus, if the scribe follows Jesus, where is he going to lead us? And Jesus' answer in that light is very telling. He's warning the scribe, if you follow me wherever I go, you, like me, will have nowhere to lay your head. Is that what you want? Can you follow me in those conditions? Maybe you would ask, well, why would he follow? I certainly wouldn't want to follow if someone told me, you'll have nowhere to lay your head if you follow me. That's not a very compelling reason. But look very closely at how Jesus responds. He compares first his situation to two animals. Foxes, they have their homes in their burrows, and birds, they have their homes in their nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man has no home on earth. And that title, the Son of Man, it's the first time that Jesus uses it here in Matthew's Gospel. It's a reference back to Daniel 7, which was our Old Testament reading this morning. And if you turn back to page 8 in your bulletins, we can read there, beginning at verse 13, just what this Son of Man is supposed to be like. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now, does that sound like the Son of Man as Jesus presents him here in Matthew 8? In Daniel 7, does it say, to him was given nowhere to lay his head? That's not what it says. And that's very revealing of the remarkable sort of man that Jesus is. See, he is the Son of Man. He's the one with that everlasting, complete dominion over all creation. Yet he wasn't born in a king's house. He was born in a stable. He was not one who lived in luxury, but he was a simple carpenter. And he roamed the Judean countryside, healing and preaching. He slept in the wilderness. He slept in our passage in the prow of a boat. He made the foxes. He made the birds. He created them. He provided them with homes. But for himself, he gave up everything, choosing rather to give it all up until his head was laid but it wasn't laid on soft, downy pillows. It was laid on a cold slab of rock in a tomb. And so ultimately, that's why we follow when he says the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We don't follow despite this warning. We actually follow because this warning. Because we follow him not where he hasn't already gone, but we follow him precisely where he has already gone. And praise God that he didn't stay in that tomb. Now, the second concern we see in this passage addresses really when we should follow Jesus. So look with me at verse 21. It says, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now, if the scribe is overzealous and has neglected to count the cost of discipleship, here others have noted that this disciple, he's not zealous enough, and he's chosen to place customary family obligations before following Jesus. Now, maybe you find Jesus' answer here rather harsh. I mean, especially if you have lost a parent. Or maybe you're wondering if Jesus goes too far here, and he seems to be saying, don't bury the dead. It's not worth your time. Well, let me say a couple of things in response. Jesus here, he's giving a particular answer to a particular person in a particular circumstance. This disciple here, he wants to follow Jesus across the Sea of Galilee. But he simply wants to bury his father first. And Jesus answers in a way that reveals the heart of this man's priorities. He says, if you choose to bury your father over following me, you have loved the dead more than the living Lord. And you are in danger of being spiritually dead, in the same way that your father is physically dead. And that's why he says, leave the dead, the spiritually dead, to bury their own physically dead. And compare what Jesus teaches later, just a page over in Matthew 10, 37. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And Luke phrases this a little bit differently in Luke 14. He actually has it with a bit stronger language. Here's Luke 14, 26. Jesus here says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, those are hard words. I mean, I certainly love my parents. I certainly love my siblings. But are they God? Friends, if we love our human family, and I pray that you do love them richly, how much more should we love our Heavenly Father and our Heavenly Brother? And to Luke's point, how much more should we hate them? That is, how much more should we be willing to give all of that up for a much greater beloved? Now we can rephrase then this disciple's concern for ourselves. What is it that's important enough that we should prioritize it before following Jesus? And friends, the answer to that question is nothing. So if you are here today and you haven't yet made that decision to follow Jesus, the warning here that Jesus gives is, friend, you are at risk of being a dead man walking, a spiritually lifeless living body. So then why follow? Why follow this Jesus? Because Jesus is just this sort of man. He's a man who gives spiritually life to the spiritually dead. He's the sort of man who resurrects the physically dead to new life. Follow this sort of man. And brothers and sisters, as I've been reflecting on these two disciples and the concerns that they bring to Jesus about following him, what's really struck me is just how uncomfortable Jesus expects it to be to follow him. He disrupts our lives. Now, don't get me wrong. There is spiritual rest, peace, comfort in following Jesus. And it's the sort of comfort that gives Paul the power to say in that reading that we saw, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. That is the spiritual comfort that we have at the cost of our physical comfort. So discipleship with Jesus, I think, at least as I see it here in our text, it's not outwardly comfortable. Jesus has nowhere to lay his head. Leave the dead to bury their own dead and follow me right now to the other side of the sea. A coworker of mine at the school where I work is just leaving the city this month, and we were chatting a couple weeks ago about her decision to go to a place where she saw great gospel need. And we were talking about the different trajectories of our lives, and she warned me. She said, don't stay here at this school, don't stay here in New York City because you feel comfortable here. Don't stay just because it's easy, or it feels like what you know how to do. And that stuck with me. And I wonder, I know this for myself, I wonder how many of us fail to see the fruit of discipleship in our lives because we're trying to trade the comfort of a life in this world for the comfort of eternal life in Christ, in the next. And so we're like the scribe. We say to Jesus, I will follow you. But in our hearts, we add caveats. I'll follow you if I can live comfortably, if I don't have to share too much, if I'll be happy, if it'll be easy for me. And if that's in your heart, and I know it's in mine, what we've done is we've traded discipleship with Jesus for discipleship with success in this life. And we need to repent. Jesus is calling us across the Sea of Galilee, where we won't have a bed, and we might have to leave our dead father unburied. And that's uncomfortable. That's hard. And it's not easy to say again, like Paul, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. But that's just the sort of man that Jesus is. Surpassingly worth our comfort to follow. Now, Matthew's narrative continues with Jesus fulfilling his orders. He embarks on a ship and crosses the Sea of Galilee. So look with me at verse 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord! We are perishing! And he said to them, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him? Now, you already know from my intro that I'm chunking this section of the text under a pair of rebukes. And the first rebuke here is the one that he delivers to his disciples. And the second, then, to the winds and the sea. But before we get to those, let's consider the context. Jesus, he gets into the boat, and his disciples followed him. So these are the disciples now. These are the ones who have accepted the cost of following Jesus. They are in the boat. They are following him across the sea. And notice immediately that Jesus doesn't lead them to a comfortable situation. While he's asleep, remember, nowhere to lay his head except here in the prow of a boat, while he sleeps, a great storm comes. And the waves now are so intense that they're lapping over the side of the boat. They're starting to swamp it. The boat is filling with water. And remember the disciples, at least four of them are fishermen. They know a thing or two about being in boats on the Sea of Galilee, and they are terrified. They know they're in danger of sinking, and they know they're in danger of death. And so they wake Jesus up, and they implore him, Save us, Lord. We are perishing. And if that was the end of the text, I would probably say, yeah, that seems like the right response to me. The disciples here, they call on their Lord for salvation. They acknowledge their immortal doom, and so they go to the one place they know that they will be saved. But Jesus has a very different response. And I think his language here is strong enough that we can call it a rebuke. Jesus responds to their plea for help, not immediately by calming the storm. He gets to that later, but first by responding to the disciples. And he responds to them this way, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Now there's a slight nuance there to that word afraid. It's the sort of fear that a coward has. So we might see this rather as Jesus saying, Why are you so cowardly, O you of little faith? But to go a step further, it seems that Jesus is actually addressing the disciples with the answer to his question. Why are you cowardly? It's because you have such little faith. So what is it here about what the disciples do that show this lack of faith, this small amount of faith? Friends, I think it's that the disciples here are cowards in the face of death. They have a small amount of faith. It's not, oh, you have no faith. They have a small amount of faith. And so their faith is sufficient to cry out to the Lord for physical deliverance. But their faith, friends, is not large enough to receive their mortal fate with confidence in the Lord of the resurrection. Do you know what else is remarkable here? Even though Jesus rebukes the disciples for their weak faith, he doesn't end it there. He does save them. John Murray, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, speaks of the effectiveness of faith in this way. He says, it is to be remembered that the efficacy of faith does not reside in itself. Faith is not something that merits the favor of God. All the efficacy unto salvation resides in the Savior. As one has aptly and truly stated the case, it is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. Strictly speaking, it is not even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. So Murray's point there is that the weakest faith is as efficacious, it's as effective as the strongest faith. Because all the power is in Christ himself, not in the faith. And so we see that on full display when Jesus saves the disciples, even after rebuking them for their little faith. So, brother or sister, if you find your faith weak right now, rest assured, it's not on the merits of faith that you're saved. It's on the merits of Christ Jesus. And your little faith in him is enough for your salvation. Because he is the perfect, complete, and final sacrifice for all your sins. So cry out to him with this short prayer. Save me, Lord. I am perishing. Now, that's not an excuse to have weak faith either. Jesus does rebuke the disciples for their cowardice. And so perhaps his response is also a question that you need to hear today. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? In chapter 6, during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses similar language, and he reassures the crowds there that their Father, our Heavenly Father, he looks after the birds and the grass. He provides them with food and clothing. And how much more then will he take care of us? And that's the grounding of a strong faith. It's a faith that won't cower in the face of death or hardship or persecution, but it's one that will trust, in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, that all things come to us, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And that's a strong faith. Now, Jesus does respond to the cry for salvation, and he does so here by rebuking the winds and the sea. And we see that from this great storm, there arises a great calm. Now, notice, all Jesus does is speak. He speaks a verbal rebuke to the storm before him, and it obeys. No prophet anywhere else in the scriptures speaks to creation, and it obeys. That is a power of God himself. Genesis 1, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. Job 38, who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Psalm 147, he sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. Jeremiah 10, when he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. Only God speaks and creation obeys, because only God is the creator. The fact that here Jesus verbally rebukes the winds and the sea, and they respond to make a great calm where once was a great storm, this reveals that this man is the very creator God. He is the very ruler of all nature and ruler of all creation. Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And the disciples see this, and they have to know. And they marvel and say, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? And the way Matthew presents this reaction, it seems less like a question. The disciples don't seem unsure what sort of man Jesus is. It seems more like they're awestruck. They marvel when they realize that this is the Lord of all nature. And we too, beholding Jesus, should marvel at him. What sort of man is this? This man is God himself in human flesh. He's the creator and ruler of all in the frail human body. He's the Son of Man with everlasting dominion over everything, who sleeps on the prow of a boat. He uses the strength of his power not to make his existence more comfortable, but to respond to the simple plea of his people, save us, Lord. We are perishing. And he responds to that plea ultimately by going to the cross and perishing in our place, so that we follow him into an eternal comfort through the discomfort of death. And we receive from him everlasting life. Friends, that is the sort of man that Jesus is. That is the sort of man worth everything to follow. So would you follow him with me? Would you marvel at him with me? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for his power to save. We pray, Lord, as you hear our cries, save us. We are perishing. That you would respond with salvation Give us faith, a strong faith, to trust him through death to new life. In his name we pray. Amen.